Good morning. How's everyone? If you would turn to John, chapter 2. Normally, I turn my Wi-Fi off on my iPad. I just got a text from Daniel. They're at the hospital having the baby right now. So it's a, isn't that weird? It is. I don't know if I should turn it off now, but I'm gonna. Otherwise, I'll get distracted. I clearly already am. Huh? No, not right now. I don't do those things. All right, John chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses. First, verse 11, which was from last week. But verse 11, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. He manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And then, jump down to verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. And then verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. We'll explain verse 23 a bit later. It's a different sort of belief than we see in the verse 11 and then also verse 22, but you can see that John, in his purpose of proclaiming or explaining Jesus in such a way that people would see and hear and then believe in him, that John is on task. Verse 11, he manifested his glory and people believed, his disciples believed. Verse 22, manifest his glory. Verse 23, and people believed. Again, we'll explain verse 23 a bit later, but that's his thrust, is that Jesus would be proclaimed, that he would explain Jesus through the words of Jesus, through the actions of Jesus, through the miracles of Jesus, and that people would believe. But John is also concerned to give a full picture of who Jesus is. The question for us this morning is, you know, what do we believe about Jesus? And then if we can sort of follow that up with, if we believe in Jesus and believe rightly, believing him in the fuller picture, as John will explain not only today but throughout the Gospel of John, we will then also care about what Jesus cares about. So this fuller picture, as we see the miracle from last week and then also a miracle today, he drives out hundreds of people from the temple, just one man. But as we see the turning of water into wine and now followed up right after it with the cleansing of the temple, we have this sort of fuller picture. And it reminds me sort of the C.S. Lewis, the voyage of the Dawn Treader. They're going, Lucy and Edmund are traveling and they're going across this green expanse, and this green expanse is in front of them. And the only other color that is added to it is the blue of the horizon as the sky meets the green expanse. And then as they look across the green expanse, they see this white dot. They're unable to really tell what the white dot is. And so they keep going, get further and further, get closer and closer. And the white dot's beginning to get bigger. And they see that it's a lamb. And as they get closer, they see that the lamb is actually cooking breakfast. And so that's a reference to Jesus. C.S. Lewis is pointing to Christ in chapter 21, where Tiberius, he sits, eat breakfast with his disciples. And so Lewis's point is to draw a picture of Christ and draw our attention to the person of Christ and something about him being found in that picture of the Lamb. Well, we, of course, understand that. John the Baptist has already proclaimed it. There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold him. We know that from the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. And so he is the Lamb of God. Well, as Edmund and Lucy continue to eat breakfast with the lamb, the snowy white fur, I guess, is fleshed out into this tawny sort of golden color. And the lamb begins to rise in stature and is now towering over them. And as they look, it's no longer a lamb, but it's a lion with colors scattering, you know, from his, or light scattering from his mane. And Lewis was drawing the picture sort of that we're getting, that he is the lamb, but he is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what John is doing for us today. We're seeing, you know, Jesus has been presented at the wedding at Cana as providing the wine. There was no wine. That obviously drew a picture to what he was bringing with the new covenant. The joy that comes with him, the grace, the mercy, the compassion that will fill us as his people. But here, John looks at a different side of him. And so he goes from the party in Cana and then goes to the temple and angrily cleanses it. So he's not only the one who provides the wine, he's also the one who purges corruption. And that's really our picture for today, this proper picture of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the second half of that, obviously, with the purging of the temple. And we're going to have two settings of it. The first one, so you have on one side of the paper or on the other side, is really just two settings or two points. The first is Jesus at the temple proper where they're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. The second one is the new temple that is, of course, himself. So we're going to walk through it sort of like that, Jesus at the temple. And we begin with verse, really, 12. And this he went, or verse 11. Let's go back to verse 11. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, while his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. As we work our way down through the passage, let's just keep reading for a moment. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Disciples, remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for his Father's house. Zeal for God's house will consume me. We'll explain that a little bit later as we go, get into where he's quoting from Psalm 69, which is a reference to David, and how zeal for God's house affected him and his familial relations and the relations with those who are outside of him. But it's easy to see that when Jesus enters into the temple and he sees what's going on, that he's overcome with zeal. A zeal that is causing him to react the way that he is reacting. If you look up zeal in the Webster's dictionary, I guess, or whatever dictionary you have, it defines it sort of in a neutral setting. It can be either negatively applied or positively applied. But it's energy and enthusiasm directed toward a cause or some objective that we have. So energy is obvious here in Christ, but what is, in fact, the objective, or what is his cause? Well, we begin to see that as we sort of follow it through. So in verse 12, Jesus and his disciples and his mother and his half-brothers, they're making their way from Cana to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is going to be an important city. It's sort of going to be a base of operations. It'll be later called his city, and so we'll see him sort of go in and out of Capernaum. It's just a base of operation for him. But what I really want you to see here is that it says that he only stayed a few days. He only stayed a few days because of what was fast approaching. And so he's making his way from Capernaum with his family and his disciples to Jerusalem, which is why. Well, obviously, verse 13 tells us it's the Passover. The Passover, if we remember, is they would celebrate to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, and they were delivered. What it's commemorating is being delivered by, you know, the blood of the lamb being sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel. Now, as faithful Jew would do that, then God would pass over them. The houses that weren't covered with blood or sprinkled with blood of a lamb, then the firstborn of them were killed. And so this is what is being commemorated. It's the greatest of the Jewish feasts. In fact, every single male had to present himself in Jerusalem at the temple during Passover. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But all of that was pointing to the coming of the Messiah. So it was very important. And so every time they celebrated, they were pointing to the Lamb that would come to take away the sins of the people, that would deliver the people from sin, from death. And so Jesus and his family and the disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. There is a sense in which Jesus is looking into a mirror. You know, we've just explained. He's every time he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, he's seeing in a mirror, sort of, you know, what he is. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. So it must have sort of been a strange sensation for him to come each time to the temple, knowing, you know, who he is. His prediction of what's going to happen clearly shows us that even in his humanity, he understands what's going to take place. His life, his death, and his resurrection. So he enters the city, he goes to the temple, and he goes to cleanse it. 3 years later, he's going to come back again and cleanse the temple again. In John, we see it referenced at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. In the Synoptics, we see it at the end. And there's some conversation about whether or not there are two, if there's just one. And because John speaks more thematically, that he's not as concerned about chronology. And so he's moving something from the end to the beginning because it matches up with something about the miracle at Cana that he wants to explain. But I don't think that that's the case. I think there's two cleansings. I think that's the easiest way for us just to approach this. And so there's one cleansing. Then 3 years later, in more vivid color, probably for Christ as he enters, he cleanses the temple again, where he actually becomes the Paschal Lamb, which we'll talk about in just a bit later. So the scene. They're moving from Cana to Capernaum. They left the miracle where the water was turned, where Jesus turned the water into wine. They go to Capernaum, stay for a few days, and then they're making their way to Jerusalem. So it must have been a joyous time. His public ministry has begun. They're celebrating this miracle, the beginning of this stage of his life. And then that joy obviously comes quickly to an end. In verse 14, we begin to see this astonishing scene. And here we begin to see, you know, the zeal come out. It's in the outer court where this is. Verse 14, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And so it's a weird setting, isn't it? It's the temple. Outer court, yes, but it's the temple, and it's filled with animals, and there are people sitting at tables, exchanging, you know, money, and there's all this chaotic sound. There's smells and stenches of it smelled like a barnyard, surely. But the animals were there for a good reason, it seemed. The people that were coming, as I said before, every male Jew had to present himself at Passover at the temple. And so many people would be coming from a long distance. And so it was not as easy to bring your animals with you to make the long journey. And then also your animal would then have to be inspected. So you're not sure if your animal is actually going to make the cut in order to be sacrificed. And so it was convenient. It was easier. It was a service to the people to have animals to sell. And then also the money changers. You had to come and pay a temple tax, a half shekel for every single man. And so people would come with different currencies, but they would have to pay in the proper currency. And so the money changers were there to exchange the currency for them. So these were services that were in themselves good. What Jesus' reaction, as we begin to see it in verse 15, is not, you know, a rebuke of capitalism. He doesn't have a problem with the people selling the animals or having a business that sells animals or providing a service. He doesn't have a problem with people exchanging money. There might be commentary here when he calls it a den of thieves upon the fact that they're upcharging the people. But he doesn't have a problem with the issue itself. Prior to this, and years before, not just now, but probably many years before, all of this would have been done on the Mount of Olives. And so as people came, they would come to the Mount of Olives, get their animals, exchange their money, and then make their way into Jerusalem to go to the temple. But for the sake of convenience, all of that has been dragged into the city, and not just anywhere in the city, but dragged, you know, into the temple itself. So it's quite a scene. The sounds that they're hearing as they enter into the temple are not singing. It's not the reading of the scriptures. It's not praying. It's people maybe dickering over prices for things and yelling back and forth. Not praises to God that are heard, but it's the, you know, bleeding of sheep. It doesn't sound, or it doesn't appear to look to our eyes, and I'm sure it didn't smell like a temple. And so what's the cause of Christ's zeal is the corruption that he finds in the church. In Isaiah 56:7, this is, "My house shall be a house of prayer." It should have been reading the law to the people, explaining the law to the people. People should have been listening. People should have been praising, praying. And added to that is the fact that this is found within the outer courts. And so this is the court of the Gentiles. And so where are the Gentiles now going to go to hear the message of the Passover that pointed to the coming Messiah? Where were they going to enter into? What court? What area? They were displaced for the fact of convenience. And so you have this corruption that has gone on, this selfishness, this greed, this laziness that's taken over the hearts of the people, it's being displayed in such ways on the greatest of the Jewish feasts. Yesterday at men's study, we talked about worship itself and how sometimes we can make worship rather selfish and self-centered, where it becomes more about us and less about the worship of God. And the way we do that is the motivate, you know, we could consider our motivations for entering into worship, or how we feel and how we might critique the worship service. We might go home questioning whether or not our needs were met. If I was uplifted by the singing, or if I was encouraged from the scriptures. And if we're making those determinations on whether or not our worship service was a success or not, then it's primarily man-centered. Instead, what we might want to critique is how we worship. Did I sing from my heart? Did I listen to the sermon as it was preached? You know, taking notes, maybe. Instructing my children on how to take notes, maybe. How often did my mind wander? How do I try to combat that and fight that throughout, you know, the service itself? Something we might talk later about. But we can see not only from our own selves and our own hearts and maybe how we corrupt worship with that, with selfishness, but we see it all around us. There's a church here within town, which I know of directly, where they've commented that they're not going to talk about sin and repentance from the pulpit at all. People have a really hard week and a long week, and why they come here is to get refueled and encouraged. And so we don't want to add to that by speaking about their sin and telling them to repent. So we're not going to speak about it at all. It's, in fact, a church policy that on a Sunday morning, they're not going to refer to sin or to repentance. they put the needs of people who they think are having a hard week before the worship of God, which is the primary reason to go. We see it in other ways. We see that the Methodist Church has just voted on whether or not to accept, fortunately they voted it down, but whether or not to accept, you know, gays behind the pulpit. Well, the felt need of the people is that we might find acceptance rather than the worship of God as he would, you know, tell us. We could speak of that in so many different ways. We might even, as I said before, begin to look at ourselves. So, corruption in the temple. Jesus walks and he sees this corruption. And then in verses 15 through 17 is where we really see the scene unfold. Verse 15 is interesting. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins of money of the money changers and overturns their tables. So the scene is incredible. There's obvious anger. The King James Version actually refers to the whip as, you might, I think it reads, a scourge of small cords or a scourge of small ropes. Actually uses the word scourge. But there's, it's not like the one that Jesus endured with bones and shards of pottery sewed into it. It was just probably just more like a whip than a scourge itself. But he flips the tables over. The coins are flying. They're clanking along the floor, and they're probably the money changers scurrying after them to collect them as, you know, quickly as they can. The animals are, you know, screaming and bleeding and mooing or whatever they are. And as Jesus is whipping them to get them out of the temple and whipping men themselves, probably. So what is he zealous about? Well, we've already mentioned the two things, I think. That the purity of the temple and the purity of the worship and how it's been replaced by something that is altogether corrupt. And then also that the Gentile court that's been, you know, has been used for selfish gain, where strangers can't come, they can't find room to hear the message of the Passover and how it points to the coming of the Christ or the Messiah. Both show that they were, empty pots from verses 1 through 11. So I think it's fitting that this scene fits right after or comes right after the one at the wedding. By using the filling of the pots and the purification pots and filling them with wine, Jesus showed that they were empty of anything really good. The religion that they were practicing was not effectual. There was no joy in their life. There was no reliance upon the grace of God. They were proud from their sacrifices. Look at how I've garnered the favor of God through my actions, through my works. There was no gratitude for mercy, no humble giving of life to God's service. By pointing then also then to the, or purging the temple, he's not only showing what's missing, he's showing what's there. They're lacking these things, but what is there is just corrupt. So Jesus drives them out. It's a remarkable scene. One man, as I said before, driving out hundreds, maybe more, people. It's filled with people and it's filled with animals. I think one said there's roughly, I don't even want to say because I can't remember the exact number, but it seems like a million people in Jerusalem at this time of year. How many are in? Imagine being outside the temple, maybe walking to the temple, and you begin to see this, all of these people running out and the animals following out behind them. They're, you know, they thought it was on fire. So how is this one man able to do this? Morris says, well, it's not by physical force, it's by moral power. Not by physical force, but by moral power. When I was a kid, I would have a friend stay over at night, and after we were supposed to go to bed, I can't remember what time it was, but we would take a coat hanger and bend it so it looked like a basketball hoop, and I would tape it to my door, and we'd use a sock. And we'd stay up for as long as we possibly could, shooting baskets in that thing, dunking on it, and, you know, pretending to be whatever basketball stars that we were looking at. And sooner or later, we would get so carried away that we'd get loud and we'd laugh. My mom would come and she'd bang on the door, get into bed, you know, threaten me with all sorts of, with her own scourge that she was probably constructing. And as soon as she did, we'd quickly jump into bed, you know, as though, you know, all along we knew it was wrong. We were sneaking around trying to do it. But as soon as we were caught by my mom, we jumped into bed as quickly as we could, knowing that's what we should do. And there's maybe something of that there. The people know what they're doing is wrong. This is not what the temple should be used for. There might be some shame that's overcome them as Jesus comes and points it out. But I think it's, you know, more than just that. He says, this is my Father's house. If you remember the first time that we read of him going to the temple, he's 12 years old, and his parents are looking for them, and he's teaching. And he's teaching with such an authority that people are listening, marveling and astonished and amazed that he's able to do this. You know, here he's displaying authority. They recognized authority as he taught, but here they're recognizing authority in a different way, and it's, you know, irresistible. So they flee. And so applications that we necessarily draw from this, one is obviously in terms of righteous indignation. And righteous indignation is concern not for self, but for God. God's glory, God's interests. In Romans 12, we read that, bless those who persecute you. As you move down, it says, repay no one evil for evil. And it says, you know, vengeance is mine, says God. Jesus embodied the very thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued trusting himself to the one who judges justly, righteously. Normally, our greatest displays of anger are not done in a righteous way. We get mad at people who drive in the left-hand lane when they should be in the right-hand lane, right? Or is that just me? That might just be me. We get angry when people offend us or harm us or say something about us, and we then turn a cold shoulder. Maybe we express our anger in different ways, but still, anger comes out of us because of how we've been offended or how we're offended by someone else, rather than the interests of God primarily. So how should we show zeal? It's certainly not proper for us to express it in the way that Christ did. It's not an authority that we've been given. And so how then would we express our own zeal? Well, first, I think that we would do so in terms of how we confront sin in our own life. You know, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, both chapter 6 in 1 and 2 Corinthians. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, dwells, you know, within you. And so because of that, flee from evil, he says. In one passage, because it can have no part with it. So don't yoke yourself to it. So how do we approach sin? Earlier I said, if we know this Jesus and we understand this Jesus rightly in the full gamut of who he is, then we'll also care about what Jesus cares about. How do we approach sin? Do we mortify or do we tolerate? Do we hate or do we become complacent? You know, we've been promised, and I say this repeatedly over and over and over again, that in the means of grace we've been given everything that pertains to godliness. God has not withheld anything good from us. And so we should be using means of grace to combat sin by the grace of God, by the help of the Holy Spirit, with the help of each other, mortifying, hating sin. Secondly, we can see it in others and gently and kindly rebuking them for their sin. If they're unwilling, to take them to the church, and the church follows through with church discipline, which is an act of love to restore, that's another way. But also in terms that we can show zeal for what Christ cares about, or what Christ shows zeal for, is by worshiping the way that we should. not forsaking the assembly of the saints as best we can. We care about worship, as we talked about before, preparing ourselves the night before. One person from our men's study the other day, I didn't ask permission to say that his name, so I won't, but he's preparing questions for his children the night before. That he's reading the passage, and then he's thinking of, could these questions be answered tomorrow? And so he's presenting these really, you know, simple questions to his children and saying, here's a way for you to follow through with the sermon. See if Pastor Steve answers these questions. That's a way to prepare and to make worship a primary thing in our families. So caring about worship, critiquing ourselves after worship. And then also in terms of the Gentile court. We don't have a Gentile court, but there are people outside of us who do not know Jesus Christ and who need to hear the gospel of Jesus. For convenience sake, do we withhold the gospel from them? Do we not share the gospel with people because it's not convenient to us? We don't have time. It's not something we can enter into. Maybe a relationship with a lost person. You know, what reasons might we, in some sense, a very secondary sense, act as the Jews did with the Gentile court? Soon, we've already started, but monthly, quarterly, every couple of months, I have to talk to the principal again. But at Reedy Creek, we're enabled to go into the school and to give a devotion, and they want as many people from our church to come to get to know the children in hopes of one day actually having men mentoring little boys and women mentoring little girls. That's the goal. It's a public school right next to us. And that's something that we can all partake in. And that's a way for us to be inconvenienced by the lost, but to do so from a heart that longs to share the gospel with them. Also, this scene where Jesus drives them out is a picture of two judgments. And as I said before, in the King James Version, it says a scourge of small cords, likely just ropes. But I even read one commentator who had a figure for how long the ropes were compared to how long the ropes were that were used to make a scourge for Jesus. But the one that the animals felt, and the one that the men felt who were worshiping improperly, were not feeling the kind of scourge that Jesus felt, with bones actually sewn into them, with shards of broken pottery actually sewn into it. And as they came across his back, it would dig into the flesh and it would rip it out, and over and over and over, and exposing even organs. But that didn't compare even to the suffering that he would endure at the hands of his own, you know, Father, becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3, put forward as a bloody propitiation that we might be, you know, justified as a gift of grace, redeemed. Also, Isaiah, pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed, forgiven, brought peace. As Christ is in the temple, he's accurately portraying for everyone God's view on the corruption and the perversion of his worship. And how he feels about casting the stranger out. They might not hear the message that points to the Christ. Christ is in the outer court, correctly and accurately displaying how God feels about such sins. Just 3 years later, that he would suffer that wrath, that anger. So this is a picture of God's judgment. The judgment that would be placed upon Christ just 3 years later, a judgment upon our sin, as he was made our sin, we might become the righteousness of God. And by it, then we are cleansed, our consciences purified, guilt removed from us, legally justified, innocent and righteous. But it's also a picture of the final judgment. If you can imagine standing in that or being one of the people in the room who's been caught red-handed by Christ as he's in the temple, and as you see into his eyes and he's God, imagine the sort of anger that you might have seen. Well, that does not compare to the sort of anger that will be displayed when he purges the earth of sin and corruption when he comes again. In 1 Peter again, chapter 3, day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Heavens will pass away, heavenly bodies burned up, all the dross, the filth, the corruption, all of it will be lifted, all of it will be removed. So this purging at the temple is but a smaller picture of, you know, greater judgments. One upon Christ for our sins, for all the sins of the elect, and secondly, for the final judgment. So from there, let's actually stop there. The first half of the sermon took longer than I thought it would. So we'll stop right there and come back to the second part next week, Lord willing. But if you're an unbeliever here this morning, as we try to apply this to all of us here this morning, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, what I want you to hear is the gospel that I just presented, though you might not have caught it. That Jesus Christ is in fact God. He is of the same essence as his Father. And he came and he took upon flesh and he lived perfectly, completing all righteousness, observing the law in its fullness. That's why he goes to Jerusalem, as every man is supposed to, as every man is commanded to enter into the temple and present himself at Passover. He's doing that to fulfill all righteousness, to be obedient to his Father. And he was obedient. And yet he died for the sake of the sins of not himself, but of his people. And he died under the wrath of his own Father. And then 3 days later, which he alludes to in the next passage, he was raised from the dead, that we might with him become the temple of God. God's dwelling place, where God meets, where praises go through. And so I'm asking you this morning to consider that and to believe. And for us as believers is to consider our own worship as we come on Sunday mornings. What sort of worship do we bring to God? Is it something that we care about? Is it something that we prepare for? Is it something that we try to guard ourselves with while we are worshiping? Or is it something we're not really all that concerned for? Is the goal of our coming how we're going to get something out of it? God is gracious to grant us blessings. God is gracious to meet our needs. That's not why we come. We come to glorify him. We come to sing praises to him. We come to learn of him, that we might glorify him with our lives. And so, in light of this, is there corruption in our worship? Thankfully, Christ continues to purge us. You know, we have the first temple cleansing and then another temple cleansing. Some people ponder, why didn't they, at the first temple cleansing, why would there be need for a second temple cleansing? Surely they got the idea. I can imagine that as soon as Jesus left the building, they began to set up the tables again. Maybe bring the animals back in. And we're the same way. How often do we return to the same sins? Jesus continues through sanctification. Not only are we legally purified, purged of all of our guilt, but daily he's sanctifying us through the means of grace and purging us of sin. And so, are we worshiping in that way as well? Following Christ, looking to Christ, for him to continue to purge us of our sins. And where we find corruption in our worship, we go to him. Let's close. Father, we thank you for This day, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to be the lamb that would be slain for our sins. He came, and as he was raised from the dead, he's our temple, that in him we meet God. He is God. That through him we bring all of our praises, not to a building, but to him and through him. Father, we're thankful for that as well. We pray, Father, that you might use this to transform us and our lives and our worship, and even in how we think of evangelizing others, Father, we pray that you might put that upon our hearts as well. And for the one here that does not know you, Father, we pray that you might meet with them in a very special way today, that you, by your own sovereignty, you might effectually call them to yourself, that you might show them the beauty and the wonder and the hope that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and became sin, that all those who believe in him might become the righteousness of him. Father, we thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.